So we've been going through 1 Peter chapter 2, and Peter has been talking to us about servants. Now, slavery was a big deal in Rome in Christ's day, and actually slaves counted in the millions in Rome, and therefore it's not surprising that slavery was an important institution to the Roman Empire. Marvin Vincent wrote, slavery grew with the growth of the Roman state until it changed the economic basis of society, doing away with free labor and transferring nearly all industries to the hands of slaves, end quote. And it's estimated that by the time of Christ, slaves constituted a third of the population of Rome. And with that number being so high, many Christians during the apostolic age were among the slave class. And that's no doubt why so many passages in the New Testament address the issue of slaves or slavery. And yet, because it was not ethnically driven, in many ways, Roman slavery was free of the degradation typically associated with American slavery of the 1700s and 1800s. Now, that's to say, not to say that it was a cakewalk either. It was slavery. However, it is to say that the slavery of Rome was vastly different from the slavery of the antebellum South. And for that, as an example, in Christ's day, it was not unheard of for a slave to be better off and better educated than even their masters. John MacArthur describes it this way, quote, slaves could be doctors, musicians, teachers, artists, librarians, and accountants. It was not uncommon for a Roman to train a slave at his own trade. They had opportunities for education and training in almost all disciplines, end quote. And as such, we read of slaves being entrusted with full power and authority of his owner's property, much like what we have now with the power of attorney. And those slaves could actually own property, and they actually could own other slaves. We know of incidents where slaves purchased children. They raised and educated them and then made a profit off of them by selling them to families in need of a tutor. The average slave in Rome at the time of Christ is, in most respects, was equal to his freeborn counterpart, and in some respects actually had advantage. By the first century AD, slaves had most of the legal rights that were granted to a free man. The living conditions of many slaves were better than those who were free. Many of the free people actually lived on the streets or in very cheap rooms. And during the economic woes, generally speaking, slaves did not go to bed hungry. Many free men did. And perhaps that's why the term slave in the New Testament is rather broad. For example, it was used of workers under authority in the parable of the unmerciful servant found in Matthew 18. The word used throughout this parable, slave, is focusing on the slaves that were at work, but then the parable goes on to talk about a tax collector, not the slave. The parable talks about the free man. And so this is why the New Testament addresses slaves and many times addresses slaves as in contrast to the employee-employer kind of use. It seems strange that we would see that, but that's really what this this passage here is describing. Theologian Wayne Grudem says it this way. Even though there's no exact parallel to such a servant status in modern society, the fact that this was by far the most common kind of employee-employer relationship in the ancient world, and that it encompassed a broad range of degrees of functional and economic freedom, means that the application of Peter's directives to employees today is a very appropriate one. In fact, the word employee, though not conveying the idea of the absence of freedom, does reflect the economic status and skill level of those ancient slaves better than do either of the words servant or slave today. End quote. One of the things that we deal with today's postmodern culture, seems to be the one of basic moral obligation, the sacred duty to provide equal rights to everyone. We always hear that, you know, we want to stand up for our rights. We have ethical rights, reproductive rights, immigrant rights, homosexual rights, workplace rights. However, believers are to be concerned instead with obedience and submission to God's will. When they obey and submit to their superiors as God commands, they prove that the real hope is in the world to come. The Bible never advocates that subordinates should rise up against their superiors. Since the workforce in the Roman world consists of slaves, and so today we will look at how that practical application works out in our day with the employer-employee relationship. Our text for this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2 is really directed at the Christian slave. Many people, you know, they say, you know, that we follow the Bible. Well, the Bible was written for Christians. It was written for those who would be able to read it and discern it because the Holy Spirit is upon them. And so it's not that it's not profitable for everyone else, but we end up understanding that when it is talking about slaves, it's talking about us. It's putting us in a servant mindset. And so Peter is directly applying this to the environment that a servant would find himself in. And so let's go ahead and look at our text for this morning. It's found in 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll be looking at verses 18 through 20. Starting with verse 18, it says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongly. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." I know that these are very difficult words for us to deal with, because this definitely goes against our natural or fleshly instincts that everyone has. I think it's exceptionally hard when we are going through this and we're seeing all of the things that Peter is talking about with submission. That's hard. That's a difficult thing, but it's a huge section of the professing church. One of the things that we have to realize why it's hard is because today there's a certain kind of popular theology known as liberation theology. And it's a specific way of reading the Bible with a specific system of belief. And then we read the Bible based on that. And that's why I think our study on the attributes of God will really be profitable, because we need to read the Bible from God's perspective. We need to read the Bible with what is God saying to us. It's not what we want to believe God wants. We need to look at what does God say to man. And this so-called theology of liberation, of freedom, it sounds all good and wonderful, but the question is, freedom from what? Freedom from what? What liberation theology has in mind is freedom from unjust practices and unjust treatment within our society. That's what they think, that, oh, this is, we're going to be free, and here's what we're going to be free from. And so we can wholeheartedly agree that it's a good thing when people are not oppressed or taken advantage of or treated unjustly, right? I mean, all of us go, yeah, we don't want to see that either. And that's all good. And that's something to be glad about. But it's not this idea that's the problem. It's the theology part of this idea that's the problem. It's this liberation theology that gives birth to a gospel of social justice. And what is the gospel of social justice which many churches hold to today? Well, it's basically this. God is working to set you free from injustice and oppression, from hurt and from suffering. The gospel is all about how God in Christ and through His church is working to destroy all injustice and oppression in the world and make you truly free. That is not the gospel. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. But for many, this message, it resonates. It's a message that's really heady and intoxicating. They go, oh man, wouldn't that be great if we are free from all this tyranny around the world? And it's really inspiring a whole mass of young people. This liberation theology, this social justice gospel is just sweeping through the professing church today. But sadly, in the end, there's no real love or compassion in this theology. There's no real good news. I mean, the gospel means good news. We want to know why this is. Why does Peter tell slaves to submit themselves to unjust masters? How does this fit into liberation theology? How does this fit into the true gospel? Is Peter just catering to these oppressive powers, these slave owners, all at the expense of slaves? These slaves who are the most vulnerable and defenseless members of society? Well, if he isn't, what in the world is Peter doing? Well, Peter is taking this head on, because there was liberation theology back then as well. And it's reading the books of the Bible and looking at it from man's perspective, not God's, and completely ignoring that liberation is not the goal. Liberation is not the goal of human life. Jesus Christ is the goal of human life. It's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Let me say this. You can be the freest person in all the world with no strings attached, no obligations whatsoever. And you can be the most miserable person in this earth. And so the liberation theology promises this happiness. It promises, we'll give you the secret of happiness only if you are free from all of this other stuff. Only if you live in a society that has everything in line with what we believe it should. But do you know what the secret of happiness is? It's knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, loving Him and giving your rights away to Him, laying everything that we've got at His feet, and praying and begging that God would let our light so shine before men that they would see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. It's not finding some sort of social justice. I like what Vody Bakum says about this. He says that social justice is actually cultural Marxism. It's a redistribution of wealth, not justice. It has to do with people groups without any regard for justice at all. It's trying to make everyone a victim. You're a victim of this. You're a victim of that. And that's what intersectionality, if you don't know, that's where there's this hierarchy. If you are a white man, you are at the bottom. You owe everyone. And as you get into the different levels of intersectionality, everyone else owes you. You're a victim of these people. That's what social justice is said to be right now. It's a distribution of wealth. And so, in the Old Testament, when the prophets talked about social justice, you know what they were talking about? They were talking about the promise of a new covenant. It was nothing more, nothing less than the promise of a forgiven, transformed people. It was the gospel of justification by faith alone and the substitutionary blood of and sacrifice of Christ alone. And that was going to produce a new society of people where all relationships were characterized by true holiness. And what is this society of people called? The church. It's called the church. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession, ransomed through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And we are now a society of people where justice and righteousness can successfully prevail in all of our relationships. And so with this in mind, whenever the Old Testament promises a universal, worldwide society characterized by social justice, you know what it's assuming? It's assuming the day when all wicked and the wicked will be judged and destroyed by God, and when God's chosen covenant people have all been perfected and glorified, and they fill the earth. And they all live under one rule of Jesus Christ. Now, with all that being said, it doesn't mean that God doesn't care about justice or righteousness outside the walls of the church. And neither we shouldn't have that mindset either, that we don't care, because we should. God hates injustice wherever it's found. And all sinners will ultimately answer to Him on Judgment Day. And so it's a good thing for Christians to work for change of truly unjust societal structures through legislative or law-abiding means. But let me tell you, this is not our mission. This is not the calling of the church. It's not even one half or one quarter of the mission or the calling of the church. The church's role or mission is not to bring social justice to the world, but to bring the gospel of justification and forgiveness of sins to the world. We do that so that those who repent and believe are forgiven and they might experience within the walls of the church true social justice. What it is that you have been declared righteous by the blood of Christ. And so with that in mind, let's look again at verse 18 of our text. It says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh." Here Peter deals specifically with the Christian's responsibility in the workplace. But the principles that are presented here are not limited to the workplace. In this passage, they are applied specifically to the workplace, but it's to every area of life. This passage, we see God wants us to have an attitude of submission. So Peter starts the entire verse out, verse 18, with the word servant. And in the Greek, it's the word oiketes. And this word is actually different than the word that we saw last week in verse 16. In verse 16, it's called servants of God. That's the Greek word doulos, which has the idea of absolute slavery. We have been redeemed by God, bought out of slavery to sin and self and Satan. But now we are bondservants and slaves of God. We belong to Him. He owns us. And you know what? He doubly owns us. He owns us by right of creation, and He owns us by right of redemption. We are doubly owned by God. But here in verse 18, the word oiketes, or servant, it's not a strong word at all. It's more of a word like you would call a household servant. It's unlike that word in verse 16, doulos, where it's talking about the believer's relationship to God. The word used in verse 18 is never to describe a believer's relationship to God. Do you know why? Because it's not strong enough. It describes more of a work relationship, not necessarily ownership. There's another point that's worth discussing. The Bible commits far more time instructing servants and slaves than it ever does committed to instructing high powers and authorities. It's talking about slaves way more. And have you ever asked why? We are not to seek to be served. We are to seek to serve. Our great example is Jesus Christ. In Matthew 20, verses 27 and 28, Jesus said, "Whoever desires to be first among you," what does He say? "Let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." Jesus warned about the dangers of earthly riches several times. In Matthew 19:23, He said, Then Jesus said to His disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And then we are warned in Proverbs not to take advantage of people. Proverbs 3:31 says, "Envy not the oppressor, and choose none of his ways." You know, people generally want to know, how do I make myself great? Right? I mean, I went on Amazon.com. Pretty easy. Look up the top 50 best-selling self-help books. And I didn't read them, but I want to share some of the titles here. One of them was 7 Habits of a Highly Effective Person. Another one, Becoming Supernatural. 48 Laws of Power. Think and Grow Rich. Hustle Hard, Hustle Smart. Actually, many of the books that I looked at I can't even mention the titles because they use profanity in their title. And one book actually says, cuss words make me happy. The author of this book doesn't even use her name, but describes her life as a woman. And of course, I'm judging these books by their covers. But all of these books appear to be about making yourself better, how to get ahead in the world. I didn't see one out of 50 that said, Seven Habits of a Highly Effective Servant. Or Blessings of Submission. None of them. But again, in verse 18, our text, it says, be submissive to your masters with all fear. This might sound a little strange, don't you think? It's natural for us to think it's the job of authority to enforce submission. The job of authority to force submission to those who are under authority. But that's not what Peter's saying. Peter's emphasizing that it's a moral responsibility of the slaves, those who are under authority, to submit themselves. And what's so amazing here is that this command to submit to authority is actually the most powerful sign of a slave's real freedom. Remember last week, the word submit, hupotasso, it comes from that military word, arrange under rank, to put into subjection, to be a subordinate. You see, only those who are truly free can freely choose to submit in God's obedience to God, to His command. And so when Peter tells slaves to submit themselves to their masters with all fear, he's thinking of a submission that always flows from the fear of the Lord. When we're truly fearing the Lord, that fear which is wholesome and healthy and saving and healing, that fear of the Lord drives off all other fears. Right? If you please turn to Luke chapter 12. This is a beautiful example. I'll tell you what. After reading this, like Vody Bachum says, if you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. Luke chapter 12. Starting with verse 4. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more they can do. But I will show you whom you shall fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are more valuable than sparrows. After they kill you, what else can they do? Isn't that something? You said, there you go. After they kill me? Well, you know, the Greek word that Peter uses here is the word phobos, for fear. And it means alarm, fright, be exceedingly afraid, terrified. It's actually where we get our English word phobia. And so, is the Bible teaching us that we should be terrified of our earthly masters? That our submission should come out of an attitude of absolute sheer terror? Nope, I don't think so. I believe that Peter is talking about respect. This is how many other translations translate the word phobos, And it certainly fits. We should give our earthly authority in the workplace the respect that is due them. It could also be that we are commanded to be subject with all fear because we know our earthly masters, but because we have a heavenly authority, that's why we give them the fear, because we fear the heavenly authority. Be subject with all fear. Why? Because we live in the sight of God. This command is from God. And one day we will stand before him and give an account to him. And so Peter wants the slaves to see the gospel calls them to submit, not out of fear of men or earthly masters, but fear, the freeing fear of the Lord, who is their master in heaven. And Peter wants us to be thinking in the same way, so that we freely choose to submit, always in the true fear of the Lord, and an expression of our obedience and devotion and love to him. But how far does this go? How far does this go? Has Peter forgotten the realities of slavery? Has Peter forgotten the cruel and unjust masters? No, he hasn't. Because he goes on to write at the end of verse 18, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. The word harsh in some versions is unjust. That word is scalias. Scalias. You know what word we get? Scoliosis. Crooked, bent, twisted. Now these aren't just harsh masters, they're perverse, they're depraved. And I dare say that few people in Peter's day would not have read this without thinking of Nero. And so should the Christian slave submit to crooked and morally perverse masters? Yeah. It's even to masters like that Christian slaves are to submit to. It's important to note, as we did last week when we looked at our responsibility as Christians to submit to government, that there will be times when we cannot submit to our workplace authorities in good conscience. If we are asked to do something illegal, if we are asked to do something unethical, if we are asked to do something unbiblical, these are times when we do not submit. There are higher authorities that we owe our first submission to. And of course, the highest authority is God. And there are some times where we will go through our work day and we will be asked to do something and we will have to tell that authority, I'm sorry, but I cannot do that. But this should be an exception, not the rule. As a rule, Christians have a general attitude of submission to workplace authority. A lot of people read about Martin Luther, who on October 31st, 1517, posted the 95 theses on the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. We always think he went up there and just throw it in their face, right? Gonna reform this church. Well, on April 16th, 1521, Luther was told to go to the city of Worms, which, by the way, looks like the word worms. And he was told to appear before the Diet, which is an assembly. So you have the Diet of Worms. And he was supposed to appear there. at 4 p.m. on the following day. So on April 17th, after they went through and read the titles of his books concerning the papacy of the Roman Church, Luther responded, "If I now recant these, then I would be doing nothing but strengthening tyranny." He did apologize for attacks on individuals. He apologized for the harsh tone of these writings, but did not reject the substance of what he taught in them. If he could have shown by Scripture that his writings were in error, Luther continued, he would reject them. Luther concluded by saying, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it would neither be safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen." And according to tradition, Luther is said to declare, "Here I stand, I can do no other," before concluding, "God help me." He took a stance, but he wanted to make sure, because his command by the Holy Scriptures, by God himself, was to submit. And he wanted to make sure that his submission was to the highest authority. I think we can all admit that this is really, really, really hard as we read what Peter says. But, you know, he goes on to encourage us and strengthen us with these words. He says, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongly." Here the word commendable in the Greek is the word charis. It actually means grace. It's our English word grace. In other words, it's not endurance of unjust sufferings by withdrawing into ourselves and mentally resigning ourselves to, well, that's the way things are. That's what the Stoics did. You see, grace is enduring sorrows, real sorrows caused by unjust suffering, not just resigned to our fate, and not simply because we can't see any other way out, but rather fully surrendering and resting in the will of God for us. I hope you can see the difference between these two ways. In both of these scenarios, one endures, but in only one scenario does one partake in grace. Whatever Peter may mean by grace, it's never found in a passive resignation. It's active, and it's purposeful submission and obedience for the sake of conscience directed toward God. I wonder if we would describe our lives as active expressions of Christianity, or would we describe our lives as passive expressions of Christianity? Because in the end, the only Christianity that partakes in grace is active, never passive. In other words, there's no victimhood mentality in Christianity. I think we saw that as Gary read Romans 8:37 tells us that we aren't victims. Remember the word I just said? Huper nikeo. in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You see, when we serve the Lord as directed, we come to know and so to live in grace. In 2 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul tells us how to grow in grace. So if you would please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 7 through 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I just love hearing the pages turn. I do. I've told people there's no. We'll have our music up there. We'll never have the scripture up there because you need to be turning. You need to go because then when you have someone that asks you what you find in church today, you turn and you know exactly where it is. So here, starting with verse 7, and it says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." I want to stop there just for a second. This is something that most people miss. It says, a thorn in the flesh was given me. Almost everyone says, well, that was some ailment was given him. That next part, a messenger of Satan, the word there, messenger, is angelos. It always refers to a person. Always. So Paul did suffer infirmities, but he suffered persecution from someone put in his path. Someone was there to torment him. So as we continue, it says, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast of my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's the same principle that's behind Peter's reasoning here in our text. If you and I face a wickedly perverse boss, submit to him from the heart. And so ultimately to the Lord. And then what happens? We live in grace. We come to know the grace of God, like the Apostle Paul says, because when I am weak, I am strong. And so Peter gets really quite specific at the end of verse 19. As he says, this grace is enjoyed if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongly. Meaning as we are acutely mindful of who God is, what he has done in our lives, we can bear up to the sorrows when suffering unjustly. Submitting to an evil boss is going to be difficult. But when we are weak, that's when we discover the grace of God. Why does God allow us to have bosses that are bad and difficult jobs? It's because God is doing so much more in the present than making us happy. He's preparing us. He's preparing us in life for every moment that we would live in the grace of Jesus Christ. He's preparing us. He is conforming us to the image of His Son. He's preparing. And that preparation begins at the moment we trust Christ as our Lord and our Savior, and it goes all the way to the grave. You see, the Word of God goes against the fallen, corrupt nature of man. The Word of God teaches that we were not created to be gods. We are created to be servants of the one true God. We were not created to be served, but we were created to serve. We were not created to be worshipped. What we were created for is to worship God. The Bible doesn't tell us how to get ahead in this world. The Bible tells us how to serve God faithfully right where we are. That's how Peter ends this treatment of the Christian workplace. He says in verse 20, "For what credit is it if when we are beaten for your faults you take it patiently?" The first part of verse 20, Peter goes on to make an important distinction between two different kinds of suffering. The suffering where it's unjust and the suffering where we deserve it. You know, the word credit there is the word kleos. And you know what? It's only used one time in the Bible. It's only used one time, and it's translated into the English word glory. It's the idea of renown, fame, glory, having a name that's recognized, glory before men. It's not notable to the authority over you if you suffer patiently for your own faults. There's no glory in such suffering. That's something deserved, right? The rest of the verse tells us what is acceptable. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. When we are doing what we're supposed to be doing, when we're walking in obedience to both God and the human authorities over us, when you do well and suffer for it, again, suffering wrongly, like the example Peter made back in verse 19, where you have done nothing wrong and you suffer for it, the Bible says, if when you suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable by God. It doesn't say this is acceptable with man. It doesn't say you will gain glory by men. Man is not who we serve. Man is not the God we serve. Man is not the idol we bow down to. Well, at least we shouldn't. We serve a God in heaven. And He commands us to submit to earthly authorities, even suffer wrongly. We're supposed to have an attitude of submission. Not because they're worthy, but because God is. Is there a place for an appeal? If you're suffering wrongly in the workplace, is it your duty as a Christian to submit to that and just continue on? I mean, what if you get blamed for something someone else did? What if you have a manager who has a little bit of a power trip and he's a tyrant or she's a tyrant? What if you get held back because the person who is in authority over you just doesn't like you? The list of suffering could go on and on. Well, there is a time when it's appropriate. You can make your appeal. Don't lose focus. Make the appeal. Show it. That would be appropriate. but I want to give you two things that you should think of before you make the appeal. The first is, what is my motivation? Is my motivation self, or do I have biblical motivation? We need to be careful that we don't let anything, even good things, crowd out the best things. I have worked at a job for over 30 years, and 27 of them were not good. And I endured it. And it wasn't until 8 years ago I realized why I had to. God was making me a pastor. 10 years ago, I would have said, you're nuts. I have no idea why I'm going through this. Then when I got here and started preaching, I realized there is no way that I could preach to anybody if I bypass all the things that God has taken me through. Say, Lord, I want a comfy life. I want a life that's enjoyable. I want a life that I don't have to worry about anything. I want a free life. He showed me where my freedom is. It's in Jesus Christ. He freed me from the penalty of sin. That's freedom. That's what he did. And so sometimes we think, why? I'll tell you one thing. I wouldn't want to go through those 27 years again, but I will never let anyone take those from me. That was where God gave me the greater thing. That's because we don't live for this world. We live for the world to come. So first of all, we need to make sure our motives are biblical, that God is our focus, not self. Secondly, we need to say to ourselves, can I still exhibit a general attitude of submission, the submission that God commands? Even if we have a problem with our authority, or our authority has a problem, that doesn't free us from this command. We are still commanded from God to exhibit an attitude of submission. The great goal of the Christian life is to be like Jesus Christ. And we will see in next week's sermon, God willing, the example of Christ submitting to proper authority, even if it's unjust. It means submitting to please God and to bear witness to the lost. It means following Christ's example, even as he went to the cross. It means not retaliating when we're wronged. It means entrusting ourselves to the righteous judge, knowing that someday he will right all wrongs. This is not easy for any of us. But consider the rebellious spirit of our age, the rebellious spirit of our country, and ask yourself, are you standing out as a light? Are you a light to this world? Are you showing who you belong to? Our response to unfair treatment should be submission, not fighting for our rights. If we are to put trust in God, he will right all our wrongs. It's true that life isn't fair. But thank God that Jesus endured unfair treatment on our behalf by bearing our sins so that we could receive eternal life. There's a story that I heard years ago. It's about Christian missions. And it's about two young Moravian Christians. They're from Herrnhut, Germany. And in 1732, they were called to minister to African slaves on the Caribbean islands of St. Thomas and St. Croix. And they were told that they would not be allowed to go on to those islands and minister to these people. So do you know what they did? They sold themselves into slavery. They boarded a ship headed to the West Indies. And as the ship pulled away from the docks, it's been said that they called out to their loved ones on the shore. May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his sufferings. May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his sufferings. Are we truly mindful of our mission and calling as a church to be faithful and clearly preach the gospel of justification and acceptance with God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ? Is that our prayer? I pray it is. Could you imagine calling that out to the people on the shore that you love, knowing you would never see them again, and selling yourself into slavery? I hope that we just take a minute to even consider it. Consider what our Lord Jesus Christ did for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us be submission to all, to maintain purity of testimony, a high performance of work that is in the category of being excellent. Help us to serve our earthly employers as if we were serving Christ the Lord himself, not only with duty that is proper, but with attitude that is proper. And when it comes that we are abused and mistreated and maligned, may we commit the resolution of those things to you and never take them into our own hands and stoop to rebellion. Use us, Lord, with those who oppress us to show the love of Christ, the great faith that we have in God, who will make all things right. May the world know that we are most concerned to live Christ-like with humility and love, that we reach even those who treat us unkindly. I pray that you would use us, Lord. Use us in that way. We pray this in our Savior's most precious name. Amen.